Good morning, everyone. I hope everyone is well. And thank you for the special music there. It speaks volumes. The blood will never lose its power. And yet, as the title of the sermon states, there's coming a cessation to that blood. Do I just hit a button, the button, Keith, or... I didn't want to touch what I shouldn't touch. Could be really bad. There it is. All right, the cessation of blood. You know, it's always astonishing to me the indifference that we, and I do mean we, I'm not picking on any individual here, as Christians can display, and it's also astonishing to the true witness. The last sermon, for those of you who either weren't here or have a short-term memory like mine... we talked about what was involved and what was to be given to God's heirs through the inheritance left us in Christ. And I've had people, after the study in Hebrews was finished, look at me and say, "So? What? Why does that matter?" And the indifference, at first I was quite shocked by it. It's like... you either didn't understand what was told you, what the gift is, or for some reason there's a disconnect. At first it was kind of my human nature, my sinful flesh was inclined to condemn. But then I thought there has to be something more to it than that. There has to be, because these people are not, you know, they're not going out of their way, to disbelieve. But there is an issue with indifference in the last church recorded in Revelation, isn't there? To the church of Laodicea, to the angel of the church of Laodicea, write, "These things saith the Amen." What does that word Amen mean, by the way? Anybody, real quick?
So be it.
So be it. Yeah, it's this, you know, this is how it is. There's nothing else to say about it. The faithful and true witness. So what follows is a faithful and true account. Have you ever noticed that something can be faithful and true and yet uncomfortable and unappealing? If you haven't, then there's a need. It says, "The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot, cold or hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest..." This is the reason. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." What is the condemnation here based upon? What is the motivation for the spewing of this church from the body of Christ? And by the way, that's an extremely serious thing to have happen. It's fatal. What is the reason for it? It says, because you don't know something. Now, who's he talking to here? Is he talking to, high-handed pagans? Maybe he's talking to atheists, those who don't know God or care to know him or ignore him. Who's he talking to? He's talking to those who hold the truth, doesn't he? He says, "There's something you don't know. And you know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." That's the message to the last church. Quick, obvious question. Who's that? That's us. Again, a faithful and true witness. And don't worry about it. I shouldn't say don't worry about it in a casual way, but there is hope. Don't worry. There's hope coming here. He says, "I know that you are this way, but you don't know it. You do not know it." The question is what don't they know? Or what knowest they not? Spellchecker didn't like that one. Of what are they ignorant? Now, you and I live in a time where through the Reformation, the knowledge that was gained there of the Scriptures, and the partial Reformation that happened there, through the light that has been shed on God's Word through Ellen White, his prophet, we live in a time when we are rich, aren't we? We have so much information. We have so many godly examples, so many godly teachers and preachers that have gone before, but we seem to be ignorant of something. The text finds fault with this ignorance and states that it is the lack of understanding that lies at the root of their indifferent, self-complacent attitude. Have you ever noticed that a miscomprehension of something can lead you to get into big trouble? For instance, anybody ever been caught off guard by daylight savings time and arrived at work an hour late? Yeah, right? Or that's an example of it, but there's many of them. Moving forward on an assumption of ignorance can get you in trouble, can't it? I can think of numerous examples in the piloting world. That can get real serious, but this ignorance can result not only in physical death, but eternal death. And then worse than that, it causes a condition of meh, right? Just like the license plate on my new car says, right, Larry? Larry pointed that out to me. He said, your car ain't very impressed. It says meh. Well, the Laodicean church is kind of meh. We got it. Everything's good. And they're exceedingly puzzled, I would say, as a side note, as to why Christ hasn't returned yet. They being us again, don't make a mistake. There's been a truth that has been forgotten, a reality that has been forgotten. And as we're going through our Tuesday night Bible study group at our house, which all of you are invited to if you'd like to come, going through Romans, this truth jumped out at me because for a long time, I'll just confess it. Whenever the message to the Church of Laodicea come along, there's a temptation, let's put it that way, to say, I'm sure glad I'm not like those folks. Ugh, heard that somewhere before in the scriptures too. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like this publican, right? But as I went along, it started to strike me that the truth that we have forgotten, and that truth which causes the indifference to the inheritance that God died to leave us in his will, this inheritance of perfect righteousness, in other words, this inheritance of his own perfect character, the reason there's an indifference to it is because there is a lack of perceived need. Perceived need. We think because we're Christians and we go to church on the right day and we can enumerate all the works. Did the true witness, did he have any kind of beef with them not having any works? He said, I know your works, but I also know that you're indifferent. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm. He didn't have a problem with that, but we've forgotten a salient fact, a very important fact. It says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God, anybody want to be under that? Not a comfortable place to be. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. When I read that in the past, it seems like one thing, doesn't it? Yeah, all this unrighteous, ungodliness and unrighteousness. But you have to read the scriptures carefully. This is talking about not one class of men, but all classes of men, and specifically two classes of men. And the clue to that is found in the words themselves. It says the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. What does it mean to be ungodly? It means to be without God. And then in Romans, it goes on to enumerate these folks that are without God. It says that they didn't want to keep God in their remembrance, remember? And they denied him, even though they saw his works from the beginning of the world. They turned away from him and became darkened in their minds. They started to worship birds and beasts and rocks and stones. And the idolatry ensued. All the grosser, more we would consider viler forms of sin, the homosexuality, and all these things come in. And the whole time the Christians reading that section there, and the whole church said, "Tisk tisk tisk tisk." That's kind of what Paul says. I won't read it. We don't have the time to read it this morning. But then he deals with the second part. For this is not just talking about the ungodly, those who are without God and reject him and leave him and want nothing to do with him. It also says that the wrath of God is revealed against another class of men. And that is against the unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What does that mean? And who is it? What does it mean to hold the truth? Who is it that holds the truth? Isn't it Christians that hold the truth? In Paul's day, they were called Jews, those who believed in Christ. Yes, it is the Christians that hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all Christians. Now you say, hold on a minute. But I didn't write it. It says in the scriptures that if a man keeps all the law, the whole law, and he offend in one point, he's guilty of how much? Of all of it. And so it's not enough for you and I to say, well, I keep 99.999 to the power of 80% of the law. If you offend in one point or decimal point, you're guilty of it all. How many of us does the Bible testify are guilty of that? All of us. It says, for all have sinned and do what? And fall short of the glory. That word glory translates as the perfect personal excellency and spotless righteousness of Christ. How many of us is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against then? For all of us. Is there any exception? No. Is there any difference? Is there any difference between the ungodly and those who hold the truth in unrighteousness as far as the law of God is concerned? Don't worry, we're getting to the gospel soon. Don't despair. There isn't. Not in God's sight. It says the wrath of God is revealed. So what is Paul saying here exactly? He sums it up in Romans 3, 9 through 12. It says, what then? Are we better than they? Now he's speaking of the ungodly, having gone through all of the aforementioned illustration. It says, no, in no wise. In what wise are we better than the ungodly? In no wise. For we have before proved that both Jews, or in our day we would say Christians, and Gentiles, the ungodly, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. How many? None. No, not one. It's pretty inclusive. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together, become together. Now, together, who's this together? The ungodly and the Christians are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, not one. Pretty kind of lock the barn door and every exit out, right? That's what the law says. And the law is right. And now we have the voice of the gospel come in, thank God. Thank God the voice of the gospel comes in, because what we've just read is the truth. But Romans goes on and it says, but now the righteousness of whom? Of God. Without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That word witness means being foretold that this would happen. By the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God. Whose righteousness is it again? His righteousness. Which is by faith. If you look this word up, it actually can be translated and should be in the context. And I don't have time to go through that. The reasons for that. But it's by the faithfulness of Christ. The righteousness of God, which is by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Did Christ ever sin when he was here? Did he ever fall short of the glory of God? Not once. And so there's something else that's revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed from heaven by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Who does that include? It includes the godless, which some of us were, and it includes those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And this is important. It says, for there is no difference. You know, it's funny because a lot of times Christians think there is a difference. And the reason they think the difference is there is because, well, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like the ungodly who worship sticks and stones and birds and beasts and deny God and believe in evolution and you name it. Those horrible homosexuals. As homosexuality is bad, it's a sin, don't get me wrong. But the attitude that is professed is, I am different. But here the word of God says, no, you're not different. Because unless a man keeps the whole law and offends in nothing, he's guilty of it all. But the righteousness of God is revealed. And that righteousness covers both saint and sinner alike. There's no difference, none whatsoever. And so the whole human world has peace with God. Not just Christians, but the whole world. Colossians says, and through him, through Christ, God reconciled everything to himself. Anything left out there? No. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. What is it that has made peace with everything? The blood of Jesus Christ. Because Christ's innocent blood was shed to pay the penalty for the sins of all mankind, there is peace between God and man. There may not be peace between man and God, but there's peace between God and man. And it says, and this includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. And as a result, this is the result, not of what you've done, what I've done, but the result of what Jesus did by shedding that blood. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and what? Blameless, as you stand before him without a single fault. The scripture said we're not in and of ourselves, but under the blood of Jesus Christ, under that innocent blood, we stand faultless before God. But not just we who have, by the grace of God, accepted the grace of God, but also those who haven't. And just as a side note, it should give us a little different picture of our brother who may not know or acknowledge God, shouldn't it? It should give us a little bit, because there's no difference. You're not better than him or her. The blood of Jesus Christ made peace with everything. And so we come to the cessation of blood. The blood in the sanctuary is a type. And do you know, does everybody here know what I mean when I say a type? Anybody who doesn't know, or maybe there's somebody out there in YouTube land that doesn't know, a type is a lesser representation which is that represents something greater than itself. In other words, when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," the Lamb was a symbol of Christ, the innocent one that would come and by his blood take away the sins not of only of Christians but of the whole world. It says in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." It's another way of saying that it is the blood of Jesus Christ that reconciles, that makes all the world at peace with God. Or God at peace with all the world, maybe is a better way of saying it. Because all the world is not at peace with God. It is the blood. Now, if you study the typical service, and that service were illustrations for a time then present, Hebrews says, and they're an illustration to us. If you follow the illustration, you would see that there was continually blood covering the children of Israel. A morning sacrifice, an evening sacrifice, constantly that blood flowed to cover Israel. And even though they were pretty wicked rebels, as the historical record shows, and as I think if a spotlight was shined on our actions, it would show the same, the blood covered them. And the presence of God dwelt in the midst of this people. I won't go there. There's some really cool stuff there. He dwelt there. The blood made them acceptable to God. The blessings, the manna, the bread of life, the water of life flowed. And so it does with us. That blood was applied day in and day out. Day after day after day. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on heaven. Now, in heaven, it's not the same thing. You see, there's a song, and I know it's very popular, and I may get in trouble for pointing out a few problems with it. It was. Does he still feel the nails? You guys remember that song? Does he still feel the nails every time I fail? Am I crucifying Jesus with my sins? The answer to that is actually no. Because he made one sacrifice good for all time, and then he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The ark that was in the temple, or first in the sanctuary tent, and then later in the temple of Solomon, that ark was a depiction of the throne of God with its covering cherubim, with its foundation of the law, and the mercy seat upon it. When Christ took a seat, he sat down on the seat of mercy. And he did it by means of his blood. And there it says in Hebrews, he remains. Until expecting, let me see if that's here. That looks like I don't need that slide. and he remains there, Hebrews says, until the humbling of his enemies under his footstool, under his feet. And it says here that there is coming a time when the sacrifice for sin that is being offered will cease. Was there one in the Hebrew spiritual economy? Was there a time when the sacrifice for sin ceased? When the last shedding of the blood or the last application of the shed blood was made? At the end of the Day of Atonement. Yes. The very end. Well, there's coming a time when the ministration of Jesus will be done as well. And it said in the seventh angel, seventh is the last angel, poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven and from the throne. So what do we have here? Do we have holy or most holy place imagery? Most holy place imagery. Saying what? It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightning, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty and so great. There's coming a time when a voice is going to come from that place, the mercy seat, saying, it is done. And Daniel prophesied of that when he said, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Stand up from where? What does it imply he's doing if he's standing up, that he's sitting? And when Christ entered into heaven, he sat down. But here the Spirit, through Daniel, tells us of a time when he will stand up. And when he stands up, it is done. The ministration of that blood that pleads for all mankind will cease. And there will be a time of trouble such as there never was. We don't think of these things. We don't think of them. They're not comfortable to think about, are they? We say, no, we're good. We're good, we're good, we're good, we're good. But the truth of the matter is, without that blood, what are we? We're poor and miserable and blind and naked. We are accounted, all mankind is accounted perfect before God because of the blood of Jesus. But there's coming a time when that ministration shall cease. And it's been used to scare people. Have you noticed anybody have that used to scare you? And freak you out? And logically, if you think about it, it is kind of solemn. But I'm not trying to scare you. God has a plan to save us. A plan that is central on him and on no one else. It says there in Revelation, to seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And then a pronouncement is made, and this pronouncement is soon to go out. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. How many of us are righteous and holy in and of ourselves? Not a single solitary one of us. So here we have a dichotomy, a conundrum. There's coming a time that we as the last church have seemed to have forgotten that the blood which alone justifies is soon to cease its pleading. As a result, we think all is okay and have not asked the burning question, how? If the blood ceases, are we to actually not just vicariously, but actually be perfect before God. Now, a lot of people have decided, well, we're going to get busy. We're going to get busy and we're going to get ourselves all sanctified up. Can you think of any sanctified, extremely sanctified people in the Bible? Well, the author of Hebrews strikes me as a fairly sanctified individual. Paul, who wrote Romans, I don't know of anybody who is more sanctified. No, Christ isn't sanctified because he is holy. He doesn't need it. But I don't know anyone in whom the grace of God that was more present than in the life of Paul. You look at the things that God, through the Spirit, took him through, enabled him to endure. You know, the presence of God is writ large on that life, isn't it? And yet, he also is included. For if a man keeps the whole law and offends in one point, he's guilty of all. There must be some other way. The Laodicean church has forgotten that in ourselves, without the blood of Christ, we are in trouble. And it also seems to be ignoring the fact that there's coming an end to the application of that blood. It's a solemn thing. It's why the indifference causes the problem. It says, we must understand, it says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Shouldn't it be very, very interesting to the Laodicean church as to how God is to take those who, while covered by his blood and accounted righteous in him, are actually unfit for his presence? Shouldn't that be a topic of some interest? Especially considering what's going on around us? Yes, it should be. The problem, and this is the only thing I can think of that's causing the trouble, is that we've forgotten our actual position before God. In other words, we have forgotten our need. We have forgotten what we are without the blood of Jesus. We've forgotten the pit we were dug out of and the rock from which we were hewn. And we think everything is fine. And in ourselves, it's not fine. In Christ, it is. But it says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Can you exercise faith in something you know nothing about? No. That preacher in this case is the truth that is contained in the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. That truth reconciles the problem that we would encounter if the blood of Jesus Christ would cease its pleading today. For then we would be before God what we actually are. And that is a solemn, solemn thought. But the truth in Hebrews, if we understand it, it casts out all fear, does it not? It does. Thanks, John. We must realize our need. Our need is not something that is an impediment to God. It's an opportunity for God. He needs us to understand that we are, even though we are enjoying the benefits of that grace, even though we stand in that grace because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we must realize that there's something more. It says in Romans, and I didn't put this slide in, but I'll turn there really quick if you want to turn with me. It's in the book of Romans, chapter 5. It says in chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, the faithfulness of Jesus, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by his faithfulness. Now, I'm adding that because I looked it up in the Greek. Into this grace wherein we stand. It is by whose faithfulness that we stand in the grace of God? It's by Jesus' faithfulness. When he came to this earth and in sinful flesh condemned sin in the flesh, he was faithful to God. He lived the life you and I should have lived and did have not. And his blood paid the penalty for the sins that you and I have and will commit. And through his faithfulness, We have access to God's grace, wherein we stand, and then it goes, but then it goes on. And rejoice in the hope of what? Of the glory of God. This word glory, if you look it up, it means the inherent, absolutely perfect, inward, or personal excellency of Christ. So we stand in hope of Christ's perfect inward excellency. That's what it's saying. This word hope doesn't mean cross everything you got and let's hope we get there. Mm-mm. It means a confident expectation that God in the future will give us his glory. And is that not what the lost will and testament of Jesus Christ says? It does. That is the inheritance. Hope that is seen, it goes on in 8:24 of Romans, that is seen is not hope. Because if a man hopes for something that he already has, why would he be hoping for it? But it says here that by the faithfulness of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus Christ, we stand in the favor of God. And we look forward to a time when we will receive the absolutely perfect inward personal excellency of Christ. And when that happens, brothers and sisters, the blood can cease its pleading. That's what it means in Hebrews 10:18, where it says, now where remission of these is, there is no more need to offer up sacrifice, for it will have been done. Then Christ can stand up, leave the sanctuary in heaven, and come and bless his people and take them home to be with him. The blood is going to cease its pleading, but God has provided a way that we can survive that cessation of blood. And every one of us that knows about this truth is a debtor to everyone else that doesn't. It's a very solemn thing. You look around our world, you can see the Spirit of God being withdrawn from humanity, can't you? The crimes, the enormity of the crimes, and the indifference with which they are viewed is just unbelievable. The framework needed to enforce a mark is in place. We're all wearing a mask because, well, not because of the Constitution, but because the government has said if you do not comply, you are not able to participate. I have no beef that way one way or another, but my point being is it sets a precedence. The exact precedence that we have been told in Revelation and in the spirit of prophecy that was coming. How long that precedence is held in check by the grace of God, we don't know. But it should alarm us. It should wake us up. And for all of us who know about this glory that we stand in hope of, I think it's been lost sight of. I know it has. Every one of us that knows this is a debtor to everyone who doesn't know it. And may God give us his grace to share with others. May God take the eye salve of the Spirit and show his people that the condition that we hold is only held because of the blood of Jesus. And that blood someday soon is going to cease and Jesus is going to come back for his children. Oh, happy day. But what about others? What about them? When you preach the idea to people that they aren't all right, Jack, on their own with God, it alarms them. All of a sudden you find out that they're not all of a sudden lukewarm anymore. They're either really angry with you or they're really, really passionate about finding out how they can be safe and covered by the blood of Jesus. I pray God that he give us his Spirit and his grace to share with others how. God bless you.